If you would turn with me again this week to the Old Testament book of Amos. Last week we began our journey through the words of this prophet, who actually made no particular claim to be a prophet, nor did he have any prophet's training. We saw that last week. Amos was a sheep breeder from the wilderness of Tekoa in Judah, and one day while he was tending the sheep, God broke into his life and God called him from the southern wilderness of Tekoa up to the north. And he gave him a message. He put a message in his mouth to take to the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom, remember, had separated from the southern part in Judah after the death of Solomon, when Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, became the ruler of Israel in the north. And for the sake of convenience, what he did was he built new temples. So they wouldn't have to travel down to the south three times a year as God commanded them to do. He made a few convenient temples, one in the north in Dan and one in the south in Bethel. The temples integrated pagan worship. Golden calves were in the temple. Non-Levitical priests were ordained in these temples. Yet they considered themselves fully Orthodox in the keeping of the holy days, in the keeping of the festivals. They mixed the worship of Baal with Yahweh. This is what Elisha was prophesying, and Elijah were prophesying against in Israel. Mixing of the worship of Baal with Yahweh, using images associated with Baal to call upon Yahweh, which was a violation of the second commandment, of course. They would sing and they would sacrifice in their temple and without any sense of true theology, without even understanding who it was they were worshiping and how true worship was supposed to then be carried out in their daily lives. No understanding. So hypocrisy was the norm at Bethel in Israel. So Amos was sent to the city of Bethel, the very place, the very seat of the greatest abominations in Israel. Amos goes right in there with a message to repent, a message to transform both their worship as well as their daily behavior. He called upon them to seek God that they may live. Amos prophesied somewhere around 28 centuries ago, around 760 BC, during the prosperous reigns of Uzziah of Judah, Jeroboam II, the son of Joash of Israel. He prophesied in Israel for perhaps a few months, considerably less than 2 years. It was a short period of time that Amos prophesied. And we learned how in those days, remember three things. They were living in a life of material prosperity, moral decadence, and religious hypocrisy. Material prosperity, moral decadence, religious hypocrisy. So Amos's message was very unpopular as the people were living at ease in Zion. And so they failed to see the handwriting on the wall. To them, Amos was nothing more than trouble. He was raining on their parade. He was the doomsday, the fire and brimstone preacher who was coming in amidst their ritualistic parties and ruining it for them, ruining their fun. The people of Amos's day had essentially fallen asleep. They were lulled by their privileges, their past successes, and their orthodox procedures. And God sent Amos to tell them that your stale testimonies are useless, that he was sick of their songs, that his patience had run out. And he's saying, I'm tired. I don't want to hear you again until what you do reflects what is in your heart. And as surely as Amos gave this message in 760 BC, God says the same thing to us today. We heard it in the prayer time, both the pastoral prayer as well as the prayers prior to the service. This is what God is calling us to today, as surely as he did in 760 BC. Amos is not a book of the past, speaking to a people of the past about a God locked in the past. This is God is dressing his covenant people. And in the same way the Old Testament runs into the new and weaves its way into the new, we find no break in the purposes of God concerning the people of God. And as surely as it was relevant to God's people then, it is relevant to God's people now. Thus, the book of Amos roars. It roars. It roars with reality. It roars with relevance to our Western 21st century Christian church. It roars against our privileged, our affluent, and our religious hypocrisy. And last week, we considered by way of a pre-introduction, we considered Amos the man and Amos his audience. this week, we'll continue again by way of introduction to this book to take an overview of the book of Amos. We'll look over the whole book to look at the substance of this prophecy. Our text this morning is Amos chapter 1, verse 2, which actually provides a very appropriate one-verse summary of the entire book. It introduces to us the nature of this prophecy that Amos is going to speak for. Amos chapter 1, verse 2. "And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers." We want to look at this verse this morning and look at it in 3 points. One is to look at the roar itself. That is, the word roar, what is it? What is it? What is being conveyed here? Roar, of course, being a word of wrath, a word of judgment. And we find, as we look into this prophecy, as we look through the overview of Amos, we're going to find and answer the question for us. First of all, does God roar? And secondly, we will see the basis of this roar. Then, secondly, the second point is the results of the roar. When God utters his voice, things happen. The roar of God is no idle threat. He doesn't just speak without anything happening. He's not like the adversary, for example, who we learn is as a roaring lion. No, he has power. When God speaks, things happen. We will find that the Lord is indeed a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, is a lion indeed. And when he roars, all nature does his bidding. And then lastly, thirdly, we'll conclude with a question I want to do at this point in the introduction is, where is the gospel in all of this? Because you could read the book of Amos on all the talk of judgment. Where is the good news? Where is Christ in Amos? I want you to think about maybe the last time you went to the zoo and saw a roaring lion. A roaring lion. Can there be a more spine-chilling sound and image? If you've ever gone to the zoo, they'll have times posted where you can see the lions, when feeding time is, when the lion's feeding time is. And the reason for this is people like to view lions at the time when they're feeding because of the feeling of awe and fear. Why do people go on roller coasters? For the same reason. Their feeling of awe and fear that the sound, the pounce, the tear of the raw meat. Even the guarded protection of a strong glass or stout bars or a broad gulf or a large stone wall does not diminish the effect of hearing the roar of the lion. The imposing lion's claws ripping apart the meat as it roars. But now, take away the glass, take away the bars, take away the gulf, take away the wall, and restore the lion to its natural habitat. Replace the raw meat with living prey. That's the portrait. That's the portrait of God with which Amos opens his writing. It's the intent of the Holy Spirit to paint a savage, even vicious picture here. And we see this in the word for roar, the Hebrew word yisag, which signifies a kind of roaring of a lion that is about to attack. This is a roar of a lion about to pounce, about to lunge at its victim. The lion, as the dangerous predator, is the image of the Lord's avenging wrath that is the subject of this book of Amos. Verse 2 sets the tone. It constitutes an introduction of the main theme of the book of Amos. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. What a terrible introduction. What a picture that paints. Let's look at this verse, the Lord. Let's look at that, beginning with the first word in Hebrew, as well as in English, the Lord, Yahweh. Amos is going to continually, throughout his prophecy, invoke the name of God, the name that God gave to himself when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Yahweh, we will see this name continually coming up. And he invokes it right here in the beginning, first to show the source of his prophecy, but also he continually mentions it to remind them of the standard. Because remember that he's going where? To Bethel. He's going to the seat of idol worship. So he has to constantly be bringing them back to a standard. They think they're worshiping Yahweh. The worship of Yahweh in Bethel had become little more than paganism dressed up in God language. So one method that Amos uses here again is to remind them of who Yahweh is. So he often reminds them of the attributes of Yahweh. He's the sovereign creator, the maker of heavens and earth, the Holy One of Israel, the deliverer of his people. When they think back of Yahweh, it brings them back to the Red Sea, how when God opened the Red Sea, but then he closed it upon his enemies. The people of Bethel in the northern kingdom of Israel had some idea of the attributes of Yahweh, but they were mixing it. They didn't have a complete understanding. Yahweh, who reveals himself as the covenant-keeping God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God whose mercies endure forever, the one who is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, now has come to a place whereby he fulfills a different promise. He is all those things. And we love all those things, and we love to stop there. But he's more than all that. Because he's going to fulfill a different promise, but a promise nonetheless. Because at the end of that it says, by no means will he clear the guilty. That's the promise now that he's going to fulfill in Israel. And it was important to the people 28 centuries ago to have a proper understanding of who God is, and it is important today that we, the church, not define God based upon the church's idea of who he is, but that we get our understanding and definition from Scripture. So one question I would like for all of you to keep in the back of your mind as you read Amos, as you study Amos, as we go through it in the coming weeks. I ask you this question: is this your God? As you're reading about the God in Amos, is this your God? Is your God a lion? Does he roar? Can such a vicious word, the idea of the pouncing, have any relationship with the divine nature as you understand it? The lion's roar points forward to an imminent death and destruction. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that such is true of your God? And I would say certainly if you asked many in the church today, they would say never, never. God is a God of love and mercy. But if that be so, then what do we do with the words of Amos? Do we throw them away? They're not profitable? Toss them out of the canon of Scripture? Absurd! No, 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 of course not. You don't do that. But that's exactly what many are doing when they ignore these words. When they ignore the attributes of God's holiness and righteousness and wrath. In ignoring these scriptures that portray God as a roaring lion, the modern church has created a new God, a quasi-God, an idol, nothing more than an idol that they've created in their own image according to their own likes and dislikes. And that's no better than Bethel 28 centuries ago. In the days of Amos, the gods were local. They had the god of the Canaanites, the god of Egypt, the god of here. Oh, they were local gods. Well, in the 21st century Western Christianity, we've done them one better. Our gods are not local in the sense of being common to a community or to a church, but they're individual. We tell everyone, okay, whatever you think God is, that's okay. Whoever, whatever you conceive it to be, is fine. The general consensus of our day is that if it, whatever it is, if it works for you, that's fine with me, great with me, I'm fine with you. Okay, so long as you understand that it works for you, it's fine, but it makes no demands on me. Then we're fine with it. We find this to be the case when we go out evangelizing and run into Christians all the time. Christians in name, they deny the God of Scripture. They can't fathom a God of wrath who would condemn people to hell. This is the reality of the church we're in. Brothers and sisters, this is the reality of it. Listen, and it's our responsibility as pastors, Bill and myself, as your pastors, to warn against this kind of idolatry, which is rampant today. We're infected by it. And listen, you are not exempt. Don't think yourselves exempt. Don't think because you name the name as Christ as Lord that you are not affected by the idolatrous culture and idolatrous church in which we live. Please don't do that. I believe with all my heart that God is turning the church over to idolatry as part of His judgment upon the church of today. And you see that in the idolatry and the creation of the love idols, the love gods of today's altar. So be aware. Let your mind be transformed by Scripture, by the Word of God. If you go by your feelings, the gurus who stand in pulpits will manipulate you to, and you'll realize that those feelings are being framed by an idolatrous church. And you'll ask the question, does the Lord roar? And you'll say, no. But unquestionably, the Lord roars. He roars by right. He roars because He has the right to roar. He roars because His patience is exhausted. That is the message of Amos. It's God saying, I'm on the warpath. I'm coming with a sword and a rod. A sword for some, a rod for others. A sword to prune and cut away. And a rod of chastisement for my people. The roar of Amos comes and tells the church, take a good look at yourself. Tells us as individuals, take a good look at yourself. I would venture to say that there is no more rebellious a church than this generation. In all of history, we live in a generation of a rebellious church. A church that is so consumed with tales of experience and yet denies the essential truths of biblical doctrine. That's exactly what they were doing in Bethel. They had the whole experience down. They could shout with the best of them. But there was no foundation to how they lived and what they were doing. The church is consumed. The church has reduced biblical obligation to personal options. We see a church today that's right in their own eyes, caring not about the old past. A church that today is more characterized by rebellious individualism than any other time in history. And it's a whole reason for that. The makeup of the media, and people have their church on radio or their church on television. And so you have all these ideas and people mixing ideas together. You better believe the Lord is roaring. If He's not roaring to our generation, then He's got to apologize to Israel in the days of Amos. The Lord roars. The Lord roars. Psalm 105, verse 7, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Psalm 7, verse 11, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. You say to me, that's Old Testament. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The Lord indeed roars. He roars today. He roared through the prophet Amos 28 centuries ago. He roars in the Old Testament. He roars in the New Testament. Let's look at this roar specifically in the book of Amos. And you can follow along. We're just going to page through, maybe pick out a few verses here and there. I want to give you an overview of what we're going to be covering over the coming months. The book of Amos is comprised of a number of oracles and visions. There are six oracles which announce judgment to the surrounding nations. That's how it begins in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Six oracles to Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And we'll be looking at those oracles in the 2 weeks when we begin the exposition of the verses of Amos. After that, two more oracles to God's chosen people, Judah in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and then an opening summary indictment against Israel in chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. This is followed in Amos 3:1 through 6:14 with five more oracles directed specifically at Israel, beginning with the denunciation of Israel, God telling them in 3, verse 2, "You only have I known." But then he indicts them, saying, "You've chosen another path." In verse 3, he says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed? You only have I known. You're a people of privilege. You only have I known. You're a people of privilege. But you've went your own way. Can two walk together unless they be in agreement?" In chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, God lets His people know that as a result of their rebellion and straying from His path, they've become the objects of His rod of reproof. Look at Amos 3, verses 13 through 15. "Hear ye and testify, In the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgression of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. See, as God roars, as his hand brings on sweeping judgment in one act, it was like I said earlier, he has the sword in one and the rod in the other, but it's one act. In one act, he rightly judges his covenant people for their sin, chastising them. And at the same time, he's sweeping out, he's wiping away the altars of abomination that they've set up. That's what Peter means. And I believe this is a theme that's going to come up time and again as we study chapters 3 through 8 of Amos. And that is in Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. This is exactly what he's doing today. As I said earlier, God is using, I believe, a perverse gospel message from a false church to at once, at the same time, turn over the depraved to their own desires and at the same time chasten the sheep so that they might repent. Chapter 4 of Amos goes on and prophesies the specific correcting rod that God will use in Israel. Famine in verse 6. Drought in verse 7, pestilence verse 9, slaughter in battle in verse 10, and natural destruction in verse 11. And after all this, after it all doesn't bring the people to repentance, a final judgment is announced in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 4. Amos 4, 11 to 13. I overthrew some of you, and God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you are like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. See, there's the lack of repentance. Now all the just judgments have come, still no repentance. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That is a stunning word there. And then he goes on and says again, who is your God? For behold, he who forms the mountains, creates the wind, declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name, in case you were wondering. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. In essence, he's saying, you stubborn, sinning, rebellious people, prepare to meet your God. You're not going to repent until you come face to face with me. And indeed, the scripture tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is a New Testament verse from the book of Hebrews. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, as Christians, we long to see Christ. We long to see him face to face. And that whole idea, I believe, has become so trivialized and so sentimentalized at times. But it is our deep longing as Christians to see him face to face. But, you know, it's a good thing that we will be like him when we do. It's a good thing that we will be like him, because if we were not, if there was the slightest taint of sin in us, I cannot imagine a more horrible thing than to see the face of the exalted Christ if there is one taint of sin. We see this in Amos chapter 5. Look at Amos 5, verses 18 to 20. Obviously, the people were rejoicing and saying, we want the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Come on, we want the day of the Lord. And what does Amos say to them? What does the Holy Spirit say to them? Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It'll be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into his house, leaned his hand on a wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Amos is prophesying here to Israel. Okay? Israel. And within Israel, in fact, infesting Israel, is a large group of religious people who knew all the right words, all the right rituals. They could whoop it up with the best. They can yell hallelujah with the best of them. They were a people that exhibited a form of godliness. They're saying, we want the day of the Lord to come. We want the day of the Lord. Yes. They were having a wild time with their gods. No one preaching to them, deny yourself. No cries to come out from among them and be separate. They were told, you can have the whole world and God too. You can have your best life now. That's what they were being told. They could go and get their religious experience. They can go and get slain in the spirit of the altars of Bethel and say, I've been to the house of God. Hallelujah. Sound familiar? They can go get their religious experience. They can go have their preacher tell them about something that'll make them feel good. They can hear about their purpose-driven life. It'll work for you, brother. It'll work for you. Or so they thought. But the Lord is sovereign and He roars from Zion. Yahweh is His name. What's important is not my purpose, but being a part of His purpose. So today, in an age of Christianity where we're being sold with this whole thing of your felt needs, it's all about you. Just saw a couple of books. Ed Young. You. That's the title of the book. You. The journey to the center of your worth. Or how about this one? New book. Get a life. It is all about you. Be aware, brothers and sisters, be aware. True faith in Christ is not finally characterized by you or your experience. True faith submits to the sovereignty of the true God of Israel. The third oracle in Amos chapter 5 is a lamenting oracle, a wailing, a call for repentance. It lies at the center of this prophecy, and it stands as a reminder of God's mercy. It stands as a reminder that indeed He is willing that none should perish, but that every last one of them would come to repentance. A reminder of His mercy. And then this is followed by two announcements of woe, which reflect how Israel lapsed into complacency, relied on false security of their religion in chapter 5, verses 18 to 27, and their military success and material prosperity in Amos 6, verses 1 through 14. That's what they were relying upon. So he's saying woe, two woes there. Then there's a sixth oracle, but the sixth oracle doesn't come till the end. And I will read that oracle at the end. Between the fifth and sixth, it's talking about the reestablishment of the people of God. But between the fifth and sixth oracle, we find in chapter 7, verse 1 through 9, verse 10, five visions of judgment on Israel. Locusts in verses 1 through 3, fire in verses 4 through 6, a plumb line, which is interesting because we find God using a plumb line to measure the city. He's measuring the city by His standard. He's weighing it in a sense, and it's found wanting in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 7. And we see by this the care of God, the care by which God allots judgment. God does not all of a sudden, the way we judge, all of a sudden we get mad and woo, the person's an object of our wrath. No, it is very careful. God does not judge haphazardly. His judgment is very calculated. I want to show you this. Turn to Amos 9 for a minute. I want to show you how calculating God is as He distributes His judgment. Amos 9, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. He's watching. He's watching. And I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Jacob among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Isn't that an awesome promise? God is sifting. He's judging. But He never sends a judgment upon His people that they are unable to bear. The wheat will not fall to the ground. He is careful while pruning the vine. He does not uproot the vine. Then in chapter 8, two more visions. The vision of the basket of fruit, which speaks of the immediacy and the impending judgment in chapter 8. And then finally in chapter 9, the fifth vision, with God standing at the altar, making his final indictment against their empty religion in verse 1, chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts, as the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. The Lord roars. You better believe the Lord roars. In fact, you better believe the Lord roars. Are they empty words? Let's let Amos answer that. Go back to Amos 3. Amos 3, verse 4. Are they empty? Amos asks, will a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Presumed answer is, of course not. God is not roaring with no prey. Verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If calamity is in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Verse 8, has a lion roared? Who will not fear? The question is, will you? Because the lion has roared, and many fear. But will you? Or are you going to continue to play church? Continue to play games with God? Coming, putting in the couple of hours on Sunday, and then going home and living like the rest of the world, unchanged, with a stale testimony. That is the message of Amos. A lion has roared. It's time to wake up. Who will not fear? You don't know. Friend of mine, you don't know when God will say, enough is enough. You don't know when that sin will be your last. That is what Amos is roaring to us. Having seen, by way of overview of the book of Amos, that the Lord does indeed roar, and he does so with great fierceness and severity, and at the same time with a specific intent and purpose, let's turn now and examine that roar. Let's look at this roar under two headings. Where does the roar come from, and what are the effects of that roar? Amos 1, verse 2, the Lord roars where? From Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. It is significant that the Lord roars from Zion. The Lord roars from that place where he has chosen to reign. He roars from Zion, not from Bethel. Bethel may have been the capital of religious experience, but Zion and Jerusalem was the sun around which the solar system of God's purposes revolve. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. God speaks to man in the way that he prescribes, in the place that he prescribed. Here in the Hebrew it reads, Natan Kol, literally given voice. That where it says thunder, or what does it say? He utters his voice. Natan Kol. It literally means given voice, but it idiomatically refers to the thundering voice of God. It's interesting. We find the same idiom, Natan Kol, in Exodus chapter 20, when Moses came down with the law, and God thundered in Exodus 20, verse 18. I'll just read it. It says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off, far off. So God is appearing terrifyingly, but also redemptively at Sinai, and with a thundering, with a Natan Kol, the given voice. We find the same phrasing in Joel 3:16. Joel 3:16 is almost exactly the same words. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Now this, even though the book of Joel, for the most part, is a revelation of judgment upon the heathen nations, different from Amos. The focus of Amos are the people of God, Israel. The focus of Joel is God roaring to the nations. And sometimes we think in our minds, well, God has a different standard. God has a different standard for the world than he has for his people. Well, Judaism believes this. According to Judaism, God judges the Jew based upon his keeping of 628 commandments. But the Gentile, they only have to keep six or seven laws of Moses and you're okay. That's not so. To judge by different standards is unjust. God has one standard. Judgment comes from the same place. It comes from Zion. The standard is in Zion. Whether they be Jew or Gentile, God will judge every man by the same standard. What is the standard? His law, which came from Zion. The law of God was, is, and always will be God's standard whereby men are judged. It's not, as I've heard it said by some, everyone's going to be judged differently based upon the amount of light he's received. You ever hear that? How many people have heard that? Let me ask. Where is that in Scripture? Where is that? And yet I hear it so readily. Nor is it true, as I've also heard, you're going to be judged based upon what you've done with his son. Now, that sounds right, but no. No. The roar of judgment comes from Zion. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Judgment is not going to be based upon what you've done with his son, but rather judgment is going to be based upon what his son has done for you from Zion. Turn to Romans chapter 2. I want you to understand this, because it's something that I think is neglected by much of the church, but very important that every one of us understand. And I know many of you do, but I want you to get this. You will be judged on the basis of your keeping the law perfectly. Everyone in this room. But if Jesus Christ has become your substitute, you're still going to be judged on works. But the good news is that in Christ, you have the righteousness of God now imputed to your account. So on judgment day, it's not your works, but it's Christ's perfect life that is judged and found worthy of heaven. That's the only way that you can be worthy of heaven. But either way, the law goes where? From Zion. It's the same law. It's not one law for you and another for Christ. The law that condemns the unsaved is the very same law that Christ kept perfectly on your behalf. If you know him, if you are a Christian, if you've been born again. I want to show you this. Romans 2, verse 5. Are you there? Did I say to turn there? Yeah? Okay. Look at this. Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one how? How? According to his deeds. What's the judgment then? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's the law there. Okay? You can't say, okay, good. Oh, praise God, I'm going to get eternal life. I just need patient continuance in doing good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. No, that's the law. That's you try that one day. You try patient continuance in doing good. Try it. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, and every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. No different standard. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. See, no one standard for one and another for that. Where does that come from? God judges men based on the amount of light he receives? No two standards. There's always been one standard. All men are born into that standard. All men are going to be judged by that standard. And there is none who are righteous. Romans says that man is without excuse. He has the work of the law written on his heart, so he's condemned. It says there are none righteous, not one. And so all men who are born into the one standard are condemned by that standard. They are condemned by the law. But the one who is justified by faith, based upon his union with Christ, the exchange of his sin for Christ's righteousness, now there is no condemnation. Christ fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly and then imputing the perfect righteousness to your account. Does everyone get that? It's not hard to understand, but I know that it's not often addressed, but it is so important. It's vital. The problem with the church today is the same problem 28 centuries ago. The northern kingdom of Israel changed the location of judgment from Zion to Bethel. Theirs was a law, but their law came from Bethel. It was not God's law. It was the law of the church. It had no standard, permitted all sorts of behavior in the house of God, as we will see. It changed with the wind. Okay, this law today, that law tomorrow. We don't like the way this went, so we'll make another law. Just like the church today has forsaken the essential doctrines, the old path, establishing and practicing its own law. But the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. He's not going to fit into the ideologies of the church. He is a lion, and he's roaring by right from where he wants to roar. The church thinks, oh, we're going to put him in this little cage. We're going to tame him with our rules. Look back at Amos 1. Look at the effects of the roar. Remember, the Lord doesn't roar in vain. His roar changes things. If he has roared into your life by necessity must change. Amos 1, verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Now the effect. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Now that's stated in poetic speech. What does that mean? Well, it's a picture of the entire land. The picture here is, it's a metaphor, the totality. We have it in our song, from the mountains to the prairies, right? That means the whole thing. From the luscious pastures of the valleys to the rocky heights of Carmel, from the sheepfolds of Amos's own home in the south to Mount Carmel in the north, standing on the opposite end. It was, by the way, the streams of Mount Carmel. During the time of Elijah, there was a 3.5-year drought. Well, it was the streams of Mount Carmel that kept Elijah alive during that 3.5 years. Well, now, significantly, Amos says they're going to wither. And literally in Hebrew, that means dry up. They're going to dry up. What are the mournings of the mourning of the shepherd's pastures? The mourning of the shepherd's pastures. What's that? The mourning of his people. The mourning of his sheep. The people of God, the true people of God, within the broader people of Israel, a true people of God who, though not of the world, were nevertheless in the world. And as a result of being in the world and in Israel, they became affected by the judgment that's going on around them. What can they do but mourn over the destruction in their midst? Mourn and at the same time praise God who does it. We see in verse 2 the consequences of the people of God forsaking God. Emptiness, barrenness, withering away, spiritual drought, a famine for the word of the Lord. And what can the true child of God do among all of this but mourn? Our laughter has been turned into mourning. No living water, no bread of life, everywhere we seek. People wandering from shore to shore, seeking a word from the Lord, can't find any. People with spiritual thirst turning on their radio dial to get a drink of water, and they're given a glass of sand. What can we do, brethren? What can we do but cry out for mercy? Our only prayer could be that of David in Psalm 63, verse 1, where he prays, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for you. My soul longs for you in the dry and thirsty land where there is no water. That's our only hope, that we would thirst after him in this time of dryness. The Lord roars. The shepherd fields mourn. The top of Carmel withers. The Lord who has given has taken away, and all the child can do, child of God can do, is cry out, blessed be the name of the Lord. I want to close considering the question of the gospel in Amos. Where is the good news in Amos? Can we find Christ in Amos? One of the reasons why many pulpits neglect the Old Testament is the fear that the gospel will not be made clear enough if we preach the Old Testament. And of course, that's evidence of a misunderstanding of what the gospel is. Because if we understand the gospel, as Paul understood the gospel in Romans 1:18, that it's the righteousness of God revealed, we find God's righteousness powerfully revealed in the Old Testament throughout it. And some will preach the Old Testament, and they'll do so faithfully in the context of personal experience and historical setting of the original audience. And we need to do this. We need to understand what that word meant to them 28 centuries ago. But for many, it ends there. And if it ends there, then the Old Testament becomes a dead letter. We understand what it meant to them, what it meant to a single nation. But it is as important to understand the text in context of the entire plan of redemption, the entirety of the Scripture. We read, study, and meditate on the Old Testament in light of the New. In light of the fulfillment, in light of the gospel, the cross, as I heard it said, the cross casts a huge shadow across the pages of the Old Testament. So Christ, then, is the revelation of God. Where is Christ in Amos? Well, the coming of Christ will usher in the day of the Lord, of which Amos speaks. His kingdom, when he comes, will fulfill that which Israel failed to be. The Lord, who is roaring, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is Jesus Christ. He will judge the nations. He will rebuild David's fallen tent, as Amos says. And as we grasp these greater truths which transcend time and space, then we start to understand, okay, Amos, I understand what you were saying then, and I understand what you're saying now. As we back away from the detail of Amos, we find the gospel so clearly presented. Amos roars the gospel loud and clear. Let me just give you an overview, very quick overview. Here's the message of Amos. From chapter 1 to the end of chapter 9. The message of Amos: God is just, and his judgment is an inescapable fact. There is one living and true God of all people, and all people are answerable to him alone. As in the old, so in the new, one God, one gospel, one salvation, one judgment day for everyone. One God, the Lord, is his name. Number 2, the Lord is patient. And his patience is much greater than man. But he will not restrain his wrath forever. And because he is infinitely just, there must be a rendering of justice. Number 3, the standard of that justice is the law of God, the law that thundered from Zion. Number 4, problem is, man is completely incapable of obeying that law. We see his religion is vain. We find his efforts to appease God only anger him more. He not only fails to love God, but he neglects his duty to his fellow man. He's ruled by his flesh. He loves the luxuries of the world that have an influence on him. He despises the law of God. He perverts righteousness. In the end, he even attempts to silence the prophets. Amos lumps the nations of the nations in Israel together. They're all under sin, all under guilt. In very much the same way that Paul said in the book of Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amos addresses these people, an arrogant, self-sufficient people. But more than this, number 5, the book of Amos reveals the love and grace of God. Look and find in Amos, a challenge for you this week, look and find in Amos how he continues to send the message, the warning. Warning after warning after unheeded warning. And even after many, he still restrains judgment and calls to repentance. Look and find in Amos how God continues to call to repentance, though they are a nation that is fit only for judgment. And friend, if you've not yet followed Christ, after warning after warning after warning, the fact that you're still alive, that's God's grace. By right, you should be in hell. But God is patient toward you. He awaits your repentance. Come to him, repent, and believe the gospel. And then number 6, look and find in Amos how he saves a remnant from within a nation. A remnant no better than the rest. We don't look at this remnant and say, oh, they are better. No better than the rest. A remnant that deserves to be cast off just as much as the rest. But how in sovereign mercy he takes children of wrath and adopts them and makes them children of promise. Turn to chapter 9 when we look at the end of it all. Amos chapter 9. And by the way, these last verses from 11 on, the liberal scholars have tried to deny the genuineness of this last oracle in verses 11 through 15. But to do this misses the whole genius of the divine revelation. It's such a beautiful... I mean, have you gotten the gospel? You understand the gospel in Amos? That God is just. He's patient, but that justice runs out. His standard is the law. The problem is man can't keep the law. You getting the gospel? Okay? God calls to repentance. And then finally, the Lord in sovereign grace decrees that salvation come to a remnant. Amos 9, 11 to 15 demonstrates that in spite of it all, in spite of continual lack of repentance, in spite of human sin and all that human folly can do, God will not cast off His people whom He foreknew. And we see this in Amos 9. After 9 chapters now of sifting and cutting away a remnant finally saved to glorify God, Amos 9, verse 11. And on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Skip down to verse 14. I will bring back the captives of my people, Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up, praise God. No one shall pluck them out of my hand, as Jesus said. And from the land I have given them, so says Yahweh, your God. We find in these last verses of Amos the end of the gospel, the perseverance of God to save His people. You see how clear a gospel message Amos presents? Question for you today is, are you part of the remnant? Let me put it this way. The way Amos did. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Do you walk together with God? That is, do you agree with God? And unless you repent on the day of reckoning, you will not be able to even stand. When the books are open and you are judged according to the perfect law, I tell you, if you will not repent when the Lord comes, that day will be darkness and not light. You may be singing Days of Elijah till you're blue in the face. You, behold, He's coming. But it's going to be darkness, not light. It will be as though you fled from a lion and a bear met you. So I urge you to repent, to agree with God, to turn your life so that you follow Christ, follow His Word. Listen to what the Lion of Judah roars. He roars, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He roars, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. If you have not come to Christ, come. Lay down the weapons that you have against Him and come. How long do you think you can wrestle with a lion? And lastly, a word to Christians. The Lord roars. We hear Him. He roars to us as well. But we hear Him. Most of the church has their fingers stuck in their ears. But those who are His own hear the roar and we shudder. Faithful churches, faithful Christians shudder at the very same sins that we see Amos exposed to the Israelites. We say, Lord, I do this. The very same sins that Amos exposes, we find in our own lives. Though they may not be the sin of unrepentant, faithless people, but they are the same sins, nevertheless. And God hates those sins, and He is roaring against those sins. The way we ensure that we do not come to the place of taking those sins lightly is precisely to hear the roar. Hear the roar. Don't run away from the roar. Hear the roar over and over again. To hear what God thinks of those sins. To hear what He does to those who commit them, who will not repent and forsake them. The way that we can be ensure that we will not take those sins lightly is to hear the roar The lion roars. Who will not fear? And the more that we realize this, and the more that we hear the roar, and that we understand the fullness and unity of God, yes, He is love, and He is patient. But there is a time when that patience runs out. When we understand the unity, the fullness of all of the attributes of God, when we're struck with the holiness of His nature, what can we do before such a grand being but live before Him with reverence and humility? Live before Him and ever be continually before the throne of grace and mercy with a penitent spirit, making full use of the means of pardon and grace. That's why He's roaring to you, brothers and sisters. That's why. That you would make use of that which He provides in pardon and mercy. He roars that we sin not, but in the words of 1 John, when you do sin, know that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The propitiation for our sin. That the wrath of the lion has been satisfied. Thomas Watson reminds us, I'll close with these words, be patient under all the affliction which you endure. Affliction is sharp, but it is not wrath. It is not hell. Christian, though you may feel God's rod, you shall never feel God's bloody axe. Augustine once said, strike, Lord, where you will, so long as my sin is pardoned. You should say, afflict me, Lord, as I heard my brother pray this morning. Afflict me, Lord, as you will in this life, seeing I shall escape the wrath to come. Amen.